hearts would all be acceptable in your sight, Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. So, Lord, as we set forth this day, we pray your blessing and that your spirit would be with and amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, better?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Unfortunately, the power button is right where you would naturally want to sort of press down on this. Okay, still on? Okay, great. All right, well, good morning. So our lesson today is we're going to cover a whole bunch of verses today. And let me see if this works. Hey, all right. So I want to go ahead and get started. And so I think to save time, I'm just going to end up probably reading most of the verses today. So you get the day off a little bit in that regard. And then what I'll do is we'll kind of work our way through each of these groupings of passages that are based on the three questions in the study notes. And then we'll pause and have opportunity for some questions and discussion at that point. So our first verse today, Genesis 1:2. So we're right here at the very beginning of the Bible. And I'm going to read two versions of this verse. So they both start essentially that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And in the New American Standard, it says, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And in the New King James, it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So I think in both of those, we can see that the Spirit is not static, but it's in motion. It's actually doing something. We see here that in the NASB, it could sort of imply that the Spirit is really just hovering over, like not interacting with the waters below. But I like in the King James, it really seems to imply then that the Spirit was potentially at work upon the waters, like actually physically doing something in some ways here. And so I think that I like that translation better. And there are some translations, ESV, I think in the Legacy, both use the words hovering over, which maybe is the more technically correct term. I don't know. I know those versions pride themselves on the textual accuracy. But I really like that notion of the Spirit really working upon and actively doing something with the face of the water. And then in both translations, of course, we see that the presence and the work of the Spirit here are preceding the work of the Word of God, which is Christ, of course, as we know now. Of course, he spoke creation into being, but this is happening first. In Henry Morris, his commentary, he notes that the term that's used here for the Spirit of God could also mean the breath of God. And I think that reminds us that we know that the Spirit is part of the triune God, the one element of it. And then, of course, we'll see this later or have seen this in Genesis 1:26, where it says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then, of course, we see the Trinity elsewhere in Scripture. But here, as the Spirit moves in us to draw us to Christ for our salvation, all the way back here in Genesis 1:2, we're seeing the Spirit laying the foundation for the Word of God to do his work and bringing order and beauty to God's creation. In much the same way that we also understand that God breathes the Spirit of life into the man, Adam, in Genesis 2:7. So I think a takeaway here, we just see that the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit is evidenced right from the creation. And this work is so important that we see the Spirit referenced here even in the second verse of the Bible in this creation account. Our next verse is Job 33:4. And I'm reading King James Version here. It says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So this part of the Job, this is the words of Elihu, Job's sort of pompous young friend, as he's claiming to speak to Job on behalf of God. So Morris, again, also implies that Elihu was comparing his own origin to Adam's beginning with Genesis 2:7, but that reference that God, of course, has given me the breath of the Almighty and gives me life. And we know earlier in Job, chapter 27, verse 3, Job had stated that for as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit.
And again, they're both referencing back to the Spirit as giving life, or the life of God, and the work of the Spirit within man for their salvation and subsequent allegiance to God, and our attributes that actually come from God, so things like our appreciation for truthfulness and fairness. And so again, I think what we're seeing in this verse is recalling the Spirit's roles in both creating man and imbuing him with God's Spirit. In other words, God breathing the breath of life into man back in Genesis 2:7. So this passage also reminds us that the Holy Spirit is an active co-creator of all God's creatures and his creation. And then our third verse, Psalm 104, verse 30. This is New American Standard. You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So this passage has a present tense translation in English, and we know that the work of creation, of course, was done in that very first week back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Again, Henry Morris points out that this could be a reference back to the creation and or could also point to the ongoing work of the Spirit in the creation of each human soul and spirit in God's image at conception. John MacArthur, in his study notes, notes that the word spirit here could also be translated breath, as in breath of life, back again to Genesis 2:7. And then I thought it was interesting, this verse 30, Psalm 104, verse 30, it's the last verse of a four-verse section where it indicates that all of creation waits upon God for his providential care. And these four verses all allude back to the sixth day of creation back at the end of Genesis chapter 1. In verse 29, and again, this is in the New King James translation, it says, "You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust." And so again, I think this is just another example yet of the Holy Spirit being an active participant, both in Adam and Eve's creation, and he remains so in our conversion and renewal. He sustains our spiritual life. So in this first, So a couple takeaways, I think. In this first group of passages, we really saw the work of the Spirit in creation and renewal, both of the world and of man. Our God is the Creator God, and the Spirit is one element of the triune God who created, sustains, and renews us. So before we move on, any thoughts or comments on these passages? Okay. This is a really long section that we're going to go into. So I've actually got like two screens worth of verses here. So the first in this passage, so the question, and I apologize, I didn't read the question earlier, but the first, this question is, what do we see the Holy Spirit doing in these passages? So the first is Genesis 6:3. "Then the Lord said, My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So the context here, this first part of Genesis 6, describes the ever-increasing wickedness of man, and this is all leading up to God's judgment at the flood. So the verse was spoken through one of God's prophets about 120 years before... about 120 years before the flood. And so we see the proclamation of God's judgment coming on this wicked world. He was warning his people of the coming judgment for their willful sin, just as he continued to do throughout the Old Testament. So I think one of the purposes or the actions of the Spirit we see has always been convicting men of their sinfulness and of God's righteousness and of judgment. So here, there's an implication of the inward struggle in men between the Spirit of God and the flesh, which are constantly at enmity with one another. And again, we know that under the Old Covenant, God controls the work of the Spirit and determines upon whom and for how long it will rest. Next verse is Exodus 31:1-5. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And so what we're seeing here, the context is that God has just completed laying out a very detailed, complicated sort of plan for the tabernacle, the tent, where he would come and commune with man, and where he would manifest his presence to his people, Israel. So the Spirit of God here we see is supernaturally providing the necessary wisdom and skills that would be needed to execute God's plan faithfully. And he's giving that power and wisdom to the craftsman that would be charged with building it to his exacting design and specification. So again, here we're seeing God calling and the Spirit equipping those whom he calls to do the work that he prescribes. Next verse, Numbers, got two different groupings here. So Numbers 11, verses 16 and 17, and then verses 24 and 25. So 16 and 17 read, "The Lord therefore said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone.'" Then verse 24 and 25, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again." So in this case, we're seeing this notion where, you know, Moses has been doing his best, trying to lead the entire nation really on his own, and it's really just become too much for him. He does a lot of complaining, right? We know through various passages that this sort of stiff-necked people, how can I possibly continue doing this? This part of that whole string of passages. So what we see here, of course, we know that God had anointed and empowered and equipped Moses with his Spirit to be the shepherd of Israel, guiding them with his rod and staff. But Moses, even with that Spirit, couldn't do all the work on his own, so God was providing him with 70 subordinate leaders who would support him in that work. And in this, God promises to anoint the 70 with the same Spirit, God's Spirit, that was on Moses to equip and empower these 70 men for service as well. When they were anointed by the Spirit, they prophesied, but the text notes they only did it once. I thought it was also interesting here that you see the Spirit referenced as a him. So again, it is a person of the Trinity. But this one-time display of the outworking of the Holy Spirit through prophecy from those 70 men was all that was needed to authenticate that they had been imbued with the Spirit of God and had been anointed by him for service alongside Moses. And I know this also parallels the passage that we see in Acts when the Spirit lands on the apostles and they're actually empowered to do miracles and great works in the name of Christ. So again, I think what we're seeing here is really God just gives a measure of the Spirit to empower those that he has anointed to lead his people Israel. Next verse, Numbers 27. 18 through 21. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, they shall go out, and at his command, they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." So Joshua, by this time, obviously had demonstrated his godly qualities and his leadership potential. You'll recall he was one of the two truthful spies that were sent into the Promised Land to scope it out and report back. And he had the faith of and the conviction of his faith to believe in the promises that the Lord had made and that the Lord would deliver victory to the Israelites so that that Promised Land would be theirs. So basically, Joshua just believed the Lord's promise and that he had made to his people. So Joshua's appointment before Moses and Eleazar, the high priest, signified the transference of God's anointing from Moses to Joshua. Going forward, well, I should say, Moses, we know, had been serving as both sort of prophet and leader for many years. And this implies that going forward, Eleazar, the priest, would reveal the will of God, and then Joshua would carry it out. And one thing that struck me in this passage, I don't know about you, but I had to go back and look up and read about the Urim, what it meant here when it said Eleazar would inquire for Joshua by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. So this refers back to Exodus 28, where we see the description of the high priest's breastplate, which included the 12 precious stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. We read back in Exodus that the breastplate was apparently sort of folded double, and it formed a kind of pocket, which was likely for the Urim and the I'm going to mispronounce this, I'm sure, the Thummim, meaning lights, Urim, and perfections, Thummim. So the Urim and Thummim were apparently these two stones, maybe, that were used in determining God's will. Some have suggested that the Urim represented a negative answer and the Thummim a positive answer, but others just suggest that they simply symbolize the high priest's authority to inquire of God or the assurance that the priest would receive enlightenment, lights, which was Urim, and perfect knowledge, perfections, that was Thummim, from God. And this is something I gleaned from a commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. So make of that what you will, but kind of interesting that he will use this Urim, whatever it is, to inquire about God's judgment. And so again, the takeaway from this passage, God has called and in this case has publicly anointed his chosen shepherd for the flock of Israel. Okay. The next passage is Judges 3, 9 to 11. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So again, next passage here, now Joshua has actually died. There was a period of just outright idolatry that ensued, real rebellion against God. In Judges 2:10, we read that all Joshua's generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation that did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And then just before this passage, Judges 3:8 really sets the stage for it. It says, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and they served him 8 years. So Othniel is the first of many judges that we're going to see over this next period of time in God's revelation. And so he was anointed with the Holy Spirit in this passage, signifying again that God had conferred power and wisdom for leadership and victory. And so in this passage, we see again, with God's Spirit, Othniel went to war later here with the Mesopotamian king, and God delivered the king into Othniel's hand. And Israel was then at peace for 40 years, which was essentially the rest of Othniel's life. Next grouping is three groups of passages from Judges, some in chapter 13, 14, and 15. These are all related to Samson. So in 13, 24, 25, it says, then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, and Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol. I should have really practiced these. And then in verse 14, or chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. And then in chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, when he came back to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Samson's a real mixed bag, as we know, and so though he was quite flawed, God still used him in a mighty way as a kind of Superman to almost single-handedly deliver Israel from the Philistines, whereas other men have been used in a different way to sort of lead an army, if you will, or to lead the nation. So Samson judged Israel for about 20 years in total, and so we'll in the first group of verses back in chapter 13, we see Samson's early calling and anointing with the Spirit of God. And then in the middle passage in chapter 14, we see an exploit of strength and bravery in the killing of the lion. And then finally in that last passage in chapter 15, we see that superhuman slaying of 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And the passages all tell us explicitly these things were empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. And so while they're not included here in this reading, but if we look ahead to chapter 16, after his betrayal by Delilah and his humiliation by the Philistines, God would once again grant Samson one final feat of superhuman strength to cause the collapse of the Temple of Dagon and the death of thousands of Philistines along with himself. And then thought it was interesting here too, it's not referenced specifically in these passages, but we know that Samson was subject to a Nazarite vow, which included never cutting his hair, never drinking alcohol, and never touching a dead animal or a human carcass. These were signs of his commitment to God. So we know that later he loses his strength after Delilah cuts his hair, but I think it's an important reminder it wasn't literally the physical cutting of his hair that caused the loss of his power. It was God removing that power from him for having violated his Nazarite vow. Of course, we see he also violates the vow in other ways, too, like digging honey out of the carcass of the lion that that he killed. Cutting of the hair was where he actually finally lost his God-given strength. And so I think a takeaway from these verses here, again, God uses and empowers those that he chooses for his own reasons. And that includes even deeply and morally flawed men like Samson. And then now our next verse, Saul as well. So the next verse is 1 Samuel. This is chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel, by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. So Saul was beset by the Spirit of God to keep the people of Jabesh-Gilead from either surrendering to the Ammonites and having their right eyes plucked out as a sign of humiliation, The other option was essentially almost certain death and defeat at the hands of the Ammonites. So this was the first test of Saul's leadership since his coronation as the king of Israel. And again, we know God didn't really want to appoint and anoint Saul as the king, but the people were clamoring for a king. And so God essentially let them have what they had asked for. So Saul's tactic here of threatening to cut up the oxen of all those folks that refused to join him in this rescue of Jabesh-Gilead, it was effective, and it also reminds us of the situation in Judges 19 where the Levite, whose concubine was raped and later died, he cut her into 12 pieces and sent a piece to each of the tribes of Israel with the intention of stirring up their sense of justice, and they formed a tribunal and eventually an army that went and attacked the wicked men of the Benjamite city of Gibeah who had raped the concubine. So the bottom line, I think, again, here, this is just another example of God using a flawed man to accomplish his purposes for his chosen people. And of course, he strengthens them by his spirit for this work that he calls them to do. Next passage is 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So in these passages, we're actually seeing the initial anointing of David as God's future king. At this stage, he's being anointed just in front of his family. There would be later anointings and coronations, if you will, in front of others as he became king of Judah and then eventually king of all Israel. And again here, we see that the Lord empowered David to fulfill his will to have him leading Israel. We know that David was a man after God's own heart and that God was anointing David with his spirit to do what God would require of him. Verse 14 also, interestingly, sort of shows us that under the old covenant, not only could the Lord give his spirit, but he could also take it away. David clearly understood this, which led to his plaintive cry in Psalm 51, which we'll be looking at here in just a minute. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And we even see God sending an evil spirit to terrorize Saul due to his repeated disobedience to God. And so I think obviously David saw this and really took that to heart, and we'll talk about that again when we get to Psalm 51. And I think in this passage we can sort of see here that under the old covenant, the Lord giveth the Spirit, but the Lord also taketh away the Spirit. And yeah, this is our last passage here in this section. So Daniel, two verses again, or two sections, chapter 4, verse 18, says that this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then in chapter 5, 11 and 12, it says, there is a man in your kingdom. This is the queen, the king's mother, speaking. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. And so, again, this is where we see that there's both the dream that was given to... oh my gosh, what's the king's name here? Belshazzar, yeah. He's given this dream, and then so he's unable to interpret it. Of course, he's got like a whole court of magicians and diviners and other people that also are unable to help him with this interpretation. So he's turning now to Daniel. What I think was interested here, obviously we know that Daniel was anointed with the Spirit of God, and he was a prophet and a servant of that true and living God. He spent nearly his entire life in exile in Babylon, But he remained faithful to God throughout with the indwelling Spirit of God. We've seen the many instances where he continued praying to God, even though the king decreed that no one could pray to anyone except for himself. God delivered him from the lion's den. So, you know, this clearly the work of the Spirit and the work of God was evident in Daniel. And it's interesting in these passages, I mean, there's clearly a misunderstanding on the part of Belshazzar and his mother, the queen. So in spite of Nebuchadnezzar having declared Daniel's God superior to all other gods, this is back in Daniel chapter 2 and 3, they're clearly still polytheistic. So they believe that there are multiple gods. So even if they might believe that the God of Daniel is superior to the others, they still believe that there are other gods. And you see that referenced in these verses. So for a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and the spirit was found in Daniel, but he's sort of referencing the wisdom of the gods. So again, this kind of polytheism is still evident here in them. So clearly a flawed understanding about who God is. So here again, we see that unlike the flawed kings that we were just looking at, we have seen here that Daniel exemplifies a godly man committed to living out his faith in all aspects of his life in the strength of God's Spirit, even in the face of his nearly lifelong exile in a pagan land and near death, right, in multiple occasions too. So a few takeaways from this group of passages. So in this second group, we've been seeing the work of the Holy Spirit in several ways. There's the calling and leading of men. They set out God's boundaries for men, right? The lawgivers. There's the sharing of God's prophetic truth in warning of coming judgment for transgression of his boundaries, but also his promises. And then there's the execution or the carrying out of God's plans among men. He's equipping and empowering people to do his will and do his work that he's called them to do. And again, we saw that in this group of passages in a couple places that the Spirit inhabits or comes upon the people that God chooses. He enables, empowers, and guides them to share his wisdom and to do his will, no matter how flawed some of them were. So take a pause here. Anybody? Thoughts or comments on any of those? Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking about that first judge.
Othniel.
Yeah. Just, you know, that the fall of the nation into idolatry and the need for the fathers to be instructing their children, and the failure consistently within the nation to not train up their children. And, you know, obviously Solomon gave that point in part of the Proverbs and in the importance of training up the children the way they should go. So I thought that was really appropriate for the time this day. I also really like that last section here on Daniel where, and I don't know if you said God's plural, but in the New King James, the Spirit of the Holy God. That was the description of the Spirit. I thought that was really a neat description. So,
yeah, that's actually one where I didn't go back. Most of the time when I do these, I try to look at multiple translations just to see which one seems to kind of capture the thought the best. But yeah, that's really interesting. So in the New American Standard was what I was reading. It does say the Spirit of the Holy Gods is in you.
Yeah. Yeah. So I mean, that implies multi-gods, where New King James very clearly makes the statement, holy God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I've been, God can take the Holy Spirit and give it to someone, and he can take it away.
In the Old Covenant, yeah.
A lot of people that I talk to say that that can be taken away too, but that is just, some people believe that, but we don't, correct.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, I think that'll be part of the closing caption, or the closing part of this too, yeah. Absolutely, it's a really good point. That's not the new covenant. This was old covenant. Yep. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay. All right. Okay. So we're down, getting close to the end here. So we've got let's see, four passages here. So the guiding question here is, what does David say about the Holy Spirit? So our first passage is 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verse 2. And this is one where I'm going to read two different translations again because I think they convey things just slightly differently. So the New American Standard says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." And in the New King James, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." I really like that second translation, "in my tongue." I think that idea that it is the work of the Spirit actually speaking into him and through him and by him is really important here. Very subtle difference, but I think an important one. So the context of this passage, this is David's last song as he was dying. So he continues, even at the end of his life, acknowledging the Holy Spirit of God is the instrument of divine revelation and inspiration from God to his chosen people. And I think, again, this is David acknowledging that whatever ability, skill, knowledge, or talent that he possessed had been a gift from the Lord. It was given through his Holy Spirit. The Lord was speaking both to and through David, enabling him to lead righteously with reverential fear of the Lord, which I think is sort of the foundational aspect of anybody who is a godly person, is that righteous and reverential fear of the Lord. Our next passage, we talked about this earlier. This is Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12. David says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." So, of course, I mentioned this earlier. We saw that David knew from having seen what had happened to Saul as a result of his repeated disobedience to God's will. God had removed his spirit from Saul and even sent an evil spirit that would torment him. So we know the context here. David has transgressed in a really significant way. Both he commits adultery, that was the first sin, which then led to the murder of Uriah, one of his bravest and most loyal soldiers. So a murder eventually comes out of that. So sin leading to sin, greater sin. And then David has said, "Against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This is back in verse 4 of the psalm. So what we see here is David really seeking a full restoration with God in this really heartfelt prayer. He's not just asking for external cleansing of a sin. He's really asking for a true internal cleansing and restoration. He humbly repents to the Lord, and the Lord answers his prayer. We do know, though, that David would suffer significant consequences for the remainder of his life as a result of this sin. There was the death of the baby that he'd conceived with Bathsheba, and then throughout the rest of his life, there was the sin, treachery, and then deaths of several of his sons. So again, just as we saw earlier, under the Old Covenant, the Lord could give and take away his spirit according to his will. And again, I just want to note the difference between, I think, David and Saul here that is really highlighted is that David has really, really thrown himself on God's mercy. He's just fully seeking full restoration and repentance. And so I think that he understands the magnitude of his sin, the depth of it, how horrible it really was, and what an offense to God in particular. And this recognition, again, that his sin was against God, not just his fellow men. Next passage is Psalm 139, verse 7. This is where I wish Matthew was here to sing this. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? This one's very simple, really straightforward. It just explains, lets us know God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and those that he anoints with his spirit can never escape from his watchful, loving eye. Really, no one can, but I think in particular, he pays careful attention to those that he has called and saved. And the last verse, Psalm 143, verse 10. "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground, So again, we see an acknowledgement from David here that it is the Spirit that taught him to do God's will. It empowered him for leadership, wisdom, and uprightness. All of those gifts were gifts from God through the Spirit. And there can be no greater goal or prayer request than to know and to do the will of God. So in this final group of passages, we've seen the work of the Spirit in the life of David, this man after God's own heart. And David acknowledged through these passages his complete and utter dependence on God's Spirit and his strong desire to do the will of God and to see his own spirit restored. Any questions or thoughts on this group? Okay, you guys are quiet. All right, so just a few concluding thoughts. Looks like we're gonna wrap early today. Good job. So in conclusion, so in that first group of passages, again, we saw the work of the Spirit in creation and renewal, both of the world physically, but also in man. Our God is the creator God, and the Spirit is one element of the triune God who created, sustains, and renews each of us. In that second group, we saw that the Spirit inhabits or comes upon the people that God chooses. It enables, empowers, and guides them to share God's wisdom and to do his will, and as we saw, no matter how flawed they might be. And in the final group of passages, we saw the work of the Spirit in the life of David, the man after God's own heart. David acknowledged his complete and utter dependence on God's Spirit. So a few final thoughts to share as well. Okay, there might be another one. Look at that. So in these passages, we did see, again, that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, plays a very active role in the Old Testament. Like beginning at the very creation, all the way throughout in the calling, anointing, and even the punishment of his leaders. The Spirit called men to repentance and to righteousness, and it still serves that function in us today. In the Old Testament, we see that God specifically gave a measure of his Spirit to his chosen people for ministry, leadership, or other specific purposes. And we saw again under the Old Covenant that God could both give and remove his Spirit. Yeah. So, to your point earlier, Camille, how blessed are we that after Christ's atoning death and resurrection, that we are indwelled by the Spirit and God does not remove it from us. Let us thank God that he has seen fit to save us and bless us with his Spirit. Any final thoughts or comments? Okay. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to save us and to bless us with your Spirit, to quicken our hearts, and to cause us to follow and depend solely upon you. Strengthen us this and every day by the power of your Holy Spirit. Embolden and enable us to do your will in our lives and in your world, to your glory. Bless our service and our worship this morning, and we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.